My name, if you're new, is Ian Dunaway. I'm the pastor to students and families. That means from sixth grade to college and families. That's who I get to shepherd, pastor, and hang out with. And students are my favorite anyway, so I think it's a win. But here's what we're going to do. We've been talking for the last few weeks on what it looks like to see the fruit of the Spirit born in us. And so we've walked through this fruit all the way up to what we're going to talk about today. So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to go to Galatians 5. 16 through 25. Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." It's pretty straightforward. "For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you would want to do in sin." Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have been crucified, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, then let us also keep in step with the Spirit." That's a lot of scripture, and we're going to focus really on 22 through 26. Now, one thing that you may not know, because we need to start out by talking about the fruit of the Spirit. If you're used to saying the fruits of the Spirit, you're probably raised like me and would say revelations and not revelation, but there's only one revelation. And there's really only one fruit of the Spirit, singular. And so sometimes we want to split these things up. And if you think about that horrible bowl of fruit that you painted in high school that really didn't look like a bowl of fruit, it looked like a bowl and then like Play-Doh in it, like, you know what I'm talking about, in art class, and you passed with a C-, way to go. Guess I'm the only one. So if you look at the fruit of the Spirit and you think about it as fruits, and they're all different, and they all grow at different paces, you kind of miss the point, because Paul would reference this and speak about it as the fruit of the Spirit. And so it would be wiser for us to think of this like a cluster of grapes that are on a vine and that are each growing, and they grow together because you can't really separate them. Have you noticed that? It's hard to separate love from kindness, or kindness from goodness, or self-control from faithfulness, right? Like, all of these things require one another. And so as we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, what we need to pay attention to and know is that each one of these is a different aspect of what the Spirit is doing in us. And that though we may be predisposed to a couple, or we may have been born with kind of, we seem to be better and be more gentle than we are self-controlled, or a little bit more kind than we are patient, and we may struggle with those things, that they will all grow with one another and grow together. That you can't separate them and pull them apart. And so you may not realize this, but, and I'm about to jump into some really long terms, so don't pay them any mind, but just know that each one of the fruit of the Spirit is what we would call, and you can forget the word, but in seminary they would call it a communicable attribute of God. Think about the word communicate. That each one of these things, love, joy, peace, patience, it is an attribute of God that He has, because He's made me in His image, can communicate to me, that I can reflect of Him. And then there are non-communicable attributes of God that we'll talk about, like His infinitude, right? Like, He is infinite in all things, but me, I'm finite, I'm limited. I can't understand that. And so really the whole point of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is not so that I would be able to do something on my own or birth something on my own, but that I would reflect the character and the truth and the attributes of God Himself. That God is the definition of self-control, of gentleness, of faithfulness. That I find the most perfect expressions and the source of goodness and kindness and patience in Him. That I only know joy when I reflect who He is. So really, and this may be a mind buster for us, it was for me when I grew up and realized this, but really the Bible isn't about you. It isn't about me. Now it's written to me, It's written to you, but it's written about God himself. And so I'm super visual and super simple, but the way that I think about this, whether we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit or whether we're reading God's word to understand it, you can almost think about it like, and I have to do this backwards so it's the right way for you, like a triangle. That if I'm here and I'm reading God's word, that I have to read God's word to understand what it was saying to those it was written to. Why? So that I can understand the character of God. And if I can understand the character of God and who he is, then I know how to apply it to my life. You see, the Bible isn't about me. It's not about how good I can be. It's not about trying to get me to modify my behavior. It's about explaining to a group of people and to the church who God is and who Jesus is and how that impacts my life. And so, really, that's a great and simple way to look at Scripture as a whole. But when we look at a passage like this, we have to begin to say, okay, then if God's word is about him, if I'm trying to learn how to reflect who he is, then is God good and how is he good and what does that look like? And so as we begin to think about that, we also have to realize that our view of God is going to directly influence our growth and ability to be more like him. We are sinful and we are broken. But who we believe God to be in our deep heart, A.W. Tozer would say, will definitely and completely and utterly change who we become, because we have to know who God is and who he reveals himself to be in order to be like him. Think about it. Some of us may have grown up in a home with a dad with a temper. And so for us, gentleness may look totally different. We want to kind of impose that view of gentleness on God and think that God is just super angry and he's legalistic and he wants to be mad at us. Or some of us may have grown up in a family where really there were no boundaries and limits. And so we kind of want to think that God just lets us do whatever the heck we want to do. And so self-control, we would look at that differently. And we can't allow, whether we grew up with people like this, whether we had a pastor who sadly, and I apologize for this, who may have broken our trust or our heart or not been who he was supposed to be because we're human, that if we take our own personal baggage into what we see God to be, we will never see God to be who he was made to be. And all of the Christian life is not trying to be perfect now and figure that out now, but it is continually growing to know who God is more and more. Why? So that I can continually become more like him. If you look at your life 5 years ago and you were the same, then you've got some growth issues we need to talk about. If your child was born at 4 and they weren't the same size, they weren't any bigger at like 12, there might be a problem. And yet we have a lot of 4-year-olds, or a lot of 12-year-olds, the height of 4-year-olds spiritually in churches, because we don't really spend the time to know who God is. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is goodness? And so if you look at your outlines, you're going to see that there's a written down, it is right there, and a guy named Tim Keller, who you've probably heard about him constantly because we love Tim Keller, and he's excellent to go to. But Tim Keller would define goodness as this. You can't really separate it from kindness. It's another side of what it means to be kind. He says, being the same person in every situation, rather than a phony or a hypocrite. This is not the same as being always truthful, but not always loving. Getting things off your chest just to make yourself feel or look better. Goodness can't be sharply distinguished from kindness, but it's not the same thing. In fact, goodness flows underneath every one of the fruit of the Spirit as almost a foundation to deal with my motives and who I am rather than just what I do. Like we've all been, like think about the idea of what integrity looks like. I grew up and I always heard in my church, integrity is what you do when you're by yourself. And I'd be like, oh, okay. Like, and that made a lot of sense for me. Growing up, like I was like, oh yeah, well when I'm by myself, that's fine. But then when I got older and life got a little bit more complicated, I started to realize that integrity is not about what you do by yourself. It's about what you do and being the same person no matter who you're with. Being the same person with this group of people as you are alone or this group of people. Like we have all been in that situation. Like I don't know if y'all have ever been in a wedding or been to a wedding, but I think about weddings, like in my wedding, how awkward this was. Like you know how you take a bunch of different friends who have known you at different stages of your life and you bring them together, how awkward that is? It's like you grab your groomsmen and they're all different, and then you grab like these people from your mom's side of the family and your dad's side of the family and people that have known you since you were, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper, and then you get them all together and you go to that most trusted group of friends and you say to them, you go, hey, listen, when we go hang out with these guys,
Like, if I just start talking in a British accent, just go with it. Just don't say anything, right? Or, I told him I might have cured cancer. Just roll with it, right? Because we understand being different depending on what context we may be in. And that's partially a growth thing. But when we begin to look at goodness and what that means to be good, it undergirds every other fruit by addressing who I am, not just when I'm kind to somebody and loving to their face, but when I leave them. Not just when I get to church, but when you're trying to beat everybody in your car because they probably deserve it, and you're just trying to get to church Sunday morning, right? God wants to change your morning driving here. He wants to change your day at work. He wants to change your Monday. He isn't worried about you being one person on Sunday and then just making sure that's good. Goodness would be the integrity in me and the motive in me that God is not just changing who I am, but that when I go to Thanksgiving with my family, I'm not just going, I love you too, right? Like that he would begin to birth in us a growth and a change, that what we are on the outside and the actions we take are also who we are wanting and continually growing to become. That I could be kind to somebody and desire to be kind to them no matter when I see them, when I don't. Remember that Christ came to redeem every part of our lives, homework, school, etc. We may be able to be fake and fake kindness for a time, but we cannot fake integrity. Why? Because it deals with who we are. And that's between you and Jesus. And so we begin to talk about integrity and what that looks like. It's incredibly important to realize that. And I'll tell you, it has been one of the hardest messages I've ever had to prepare in the last 10 years, because nothing is exposing as true as exposing to us as looking at my integrity and my goodness and then trying to see how the Spirit needs to work in me. It's an exposing thing. But because God is good, he doesn't want to expose raw nerves to show the world. He wants to expose it so that he can make me more like him. Some of us think that God's intention in exposing sin or shortcomings is to bring us low. But the truth of the gospel is that he went low to bring us up. And sometimes when we see sin exposed in our lives, we look and go, gosh, I'm so sorry I got caught. And God's saying, no, it's because of my goodness that I caught you so that I could make you more like me. Now, filling out our handouts. Number one, as we explain all that and we think about this context, we think about this triangle of context and understanding it, looking at God, that goodness finds its source and its definition in God's character. God's goodness, it's an attribute of his, and it's infinite because it's part of who he is, that God owns and defines goodness, that it can only be understood in him. And the goodness that the Spirit brings about in us, it's a direct reflection of God's goodness for us. It's hard for us to understand, and it requires us to trust God, whether we see him at work or not in every season. Goodness is a matter, if we talk about integrity, it's not whether or not God can be kind to me one time, because we know that in Romans 2:4 that it's God's kindness that would lead us to repentance. But goodness is the side of that, that when after I've been saved, I don't think that God changes who he is, and then it's up to me. Goodness begins to say that I can trust God even when I don't understand it. Goodness flies in the face of all the garbage that we would say that, well, if something bad's going on in your life, then it must be Jesus just drilling you down because you're not being good enough. Well, you don't have enough faith, so you should have more things. Well, you don't have this, so your situation interprets who God is. No, it doesn't. In fact, to understand that my circumstances don't define God's goodness defines my circumstances. So when we begin to understand what goodness would look like in our lives, and when we begin to understand who God is, it radically changes this bought and paid for me mentality of what it means to follow Jesus and what we deserve to get. A.W. Tozer says it this way: why would God forgive me when I've sinned and then forgive me again and again? Why? Because God, out of his goodness, acts according to that goodness and does what his loving heart dictates that he would do. Goodness is not something that we have to bet on with God. It's who he is. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to jump in your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 20. We need to look at who Jesus is. We need to look at who God is. We need to see Jesus speaking a parable to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. I love it because anytime Jesus begins to say the kingdom of heaven is like, he's trying to say that this is how God works and the gospel works and this is how the church works now. He's trying to explain to us what it should look like to know Jesus or to know him and to know God and to follow
them. And so I'm just going to start reading. And really, I love the fact that whenever I look at Scripture, that God speaks to people as goofy or as dumb or as visual as me. He tells stories. Jesus speaks in parables. Why? Because we can all relate to a story. We can all begin to make sense of it. And so after Jesus leaves, like nobody got the, I mean, you talk about us being thick, so are the disciples. The disciples are just men. Like nobody got these stories really when they had them spoken to them. And even when Jesus explained them, they were like, well, we just don't get it. But he would do that so that later the Spirit would interpret these for us and that it would be made clear. So I just want to read these 16 verses. And I want us to begin to think about them. It says in Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. Just FYI, in first century Palestine, the days were split into four quarters. You would begin early at 6, and then you would have a break at 9, and then at 12, and then at 3, and then that would be your last 3 hours of work. And so he gets up early, likely at dawn. Just quick note. Verse 2, after agreeing with the workers on one denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard for the whole day. And when he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he said to them, you also go to my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right. So they went off. And about noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. And then about 5 o'clock, just an hour before the workday really ends, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because no one hired us, they said to him. It's a solid answer, like, I'm just being here. And he said, you also go into my vineyard, he told them. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first. When those who were hired, about 5, came, they each received 1 denarius. And so when the first ones came, they assumed that they would get more, naturally. But they also received 1 denarius each. And when they received it, they began to complain to the landowner. And these men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and the burning heat. Verse 13, and he replied to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me at 1 denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous? And so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Growing up with a dad who was self-employed, this story has a whole nother meaning for me. Like, to begin to see that this boss would walk out and to see, like, human nature totally at work, it's amazing to watch, and this is one of the best examples of what God's goodness would be, that this landowner who owns a vineyard, it really represents God. It represents what he is doing in sharing the gospel. It says he hires all of these men at 6 a.m., and he says, hey, I'm going to give you 1 denarius a day, and I'm just throwing this out. I feel like denarius is going to be a future rapper name, like for a Christian rapper. I struggle with that. So I'm used to seeing denarii, and so I just kept reading that. That's where my mind goes, just throwing that out to the side. So it may be my rapper name if I ever move on. So he begins to say that I'll give you 1 denarius a day, and the custom was that these men would work a whole day, and they would get paid at the end, every day. They would eat. And you watch this landowner who's a good man, who's a good landowner. He's generous. His desire is not just so that he could be fair to everybody on their terms and give them something to eat with, but that he would go out even at 9 o'clock at the first break of the day and he would pull people in. That he would go out at noon when maybe everybody was breaking for lunch and he would find other men sitting around and pull them in. And he would tell them, he wouldn't even tell them he was going to pay him. Hey, I'm going to take care of you. Just move on. And those guys would go. And then at 3 o'clock he goes. And still, just an hour before the day is out, he goes and he grabs men and says, why have you been standing here? And it's probably the most straightforward response I've ever heard. Well, because nobody hired us. Like, it's like, okay, solid. So he grabs them and says, then you come too. And then the accounts get settled. And he begins to give everybody the same amount. And yet, we begin to see, what do workers begin to do? They begin to complain. They begin to compare.
They begin to talk about what's fair and what's not because they assume that, well, sure, I've been here all day. I deserve more. Right? I used to struggle with this. I worked at a lumberyard for a few years out of college, and I had a guy that I worked with. I won't say his name just in case he ever hears this, but you know who you are. So he would work, and he would go and take naps. Like, we had bundles that were probably 16 feet high, 16, 17 feet high, and we would stack them up. He would get his forklift, raise it all the way up, climb up to the top of it, and he would jump in, and he would just nap for 2 hours a day. And people would go, where's Jason at? Oh, I just said his name. Where's Jason at? And he would sit there and go, maybe I meant to do that. So, but they said, where's Jason at? And he'd be like, I don't know where he's at. And then he would come strolling in and he'd go, whoo, I've been working hard today. And he'd roll in. And everybody was like, you liar. We saw your forklift and it was all the way up. Like, we just knew. And inside of me and in my heart, I would go, I deserve so much more than that guy. Why is he even hired? What is his problem? That guy is sleeping. Like, it drove me nuts. And I began, you feel the tension and the frustration with all of these workers in the vineyard. And yet the boss or the landowner would walk up and look at them and say, hold on. It's not that these men are necessarily lazy. It's that they weren't working and I wanted to bring them in. So I gave you what I agreed, but why would I give you more and why can't I give them what I want? It's my prerogative as the boss to give and to be generous to them because that's the God that we serve. That's what his goodness is, that he would grab us at the first hour, at the ninth hour, at the 12th hour. He would grab us at the very end and that he would not hold our lack of activity against us. He would not hold who we are and what we've done wrong against us, but that he would grab us and save us and still love us and give to us, not because he's saying it's okay what we've done, but because he wants to make us more like him and put us on a path to growing more like him. But what do we do, especially when we've been in church for so long? What do we do when we lose sight of who God is? We begin to say, I want it to be fair. They don't deserve that. They haven't been here as long as me. And when we're not reflecting the goodness of God seems ridiculous. If you look down at your handout, here's what God's goodness means. One, his grace is available to everyone equally. This man did not choose based off of their race, based off of who they were born to be, based off of where they were at socially. This man went out and found people who needed a job, and he gave them a job. The same way that God reaches out to us when we sit down, and his goodness would say that I love you, and that I care about you, and that I desire to make you more like me, to give you what you need. So come on, come and work in the vineyard. B, that his fairness was satisfied at the cross. You may not think this, but God's goodness is in direct opposition to fairness. I heard one pastor say it really well. Fairness ended in the garden. In fact, fairness at this point is that we would die and be separated from God for eternity. That's fair. And so even when we don't see God's goodness for what it is, we skew fairness towards us. We begin to say, no, I know what it is. And yet the landowner who loves his people, he doesn't just beat them down. He doesn't get angry at them, but he responds to them and lets them realize fairness is the boss's prerogative. Fairness is God's prerogative, and it's God's blessing on us that we don't get what we would deserve. The cross satisfies fairness. It doesn't mean that everything is fair anymore because we don't want it to be fair. I love how everybody begins to compare their work and complain. They begin to talk. You kind of see this. You can see this picture of them complaining to one another and then complaining to the boss and then making a big stink. And sometimes we need to know that if we can trust God's goodness and his integrity and who he is, that means that maybe we should stop talking about people and talking to the person that made them. Maybe we should stop constantly driving other people down when we disagree with them, and maybe we should go to the God who designed us and saved us and made us, that God's goodness would mean that we can trust him to go and speak and that we don't begin to compare who we are. Comparison is the thief of joy, it's the fuel of pride, and it's the blinders to seeing God's goodness. God's goodness isn't about comparison, other than to compare who we are to who he is and to find truth in that and to find grace in that. Number three, we can fully trust God's actions. Why? Because we can trust his motives. You see, the landowner didn't hide in things. The landowner didn't go, well, I'm getting kickbacks over here if I give these guys extra, right?
He isn't trying to hide something. He's being transparent. He's being honest. He's revealing his character. And what does he tell him? I just want to be generous. Why can't I give to these guys? Here's what that does. It lets those who are even complaining and whining and annoying and those who want to see their side of fairness be made, it lets them see the consistency and the truth of God's word, and it makes a bigger statement to those that he grabbed at 5 o'clock at night who realize that this man can be good and can be trusted. Because God can be fully trusted because his goodness talks about his motives, not just his actions. I love that God's grace and his goodness, it's not reactive, it's proactive, and it's responsive. God doesn't react and whip and beat people down the way that we would want to do. He responds to these men lovingly and caringly. And he's proactive in going to reach others and reach out to them. So if that's what it means about God, I'm telling you, the goodness of God is such a huge subject. That's why it's so hard to preach on and speak on. But number two, we have to ask this question. What does it look like to have spirit-born goodness magnifies God's character rather than my own? Two, spirit-born goodness magnifies God's character rather than my own. The fruit of the Spirit's not about drawing attention to our lives. It isn't about drawing attention to who I am and to my character. It's about magnifying God to the world while continually growing deeper in the truth that God's plans and commands are the only way that we can ever be satisfied in our lives. Here's how we need to think about magnifying. There's a difference between magnification and magnifying. There's a difference between needing a microscope to show something small and shining a light on something that's massive, right? Like, we're not telling people, hey, come look in this microscope and see my tiny God, but how big he could be, right? We're not doing that. But sometimes we tend to think it's all on us to try and convince everybody who God is because God's this big and on a table and we just need to look in and see it. But magnification is totally different than me magnifying. If I am magnifying God, then that would mean that I know for a fact that my small life needs to be a huge light and even a small light at times onto the hugeness of who God is. We're sitting here trying to get people to look at an amoeba in a microscope when in reality we can look up at the blueness of the sky and point to who he is. That God's goodness and that when spirit-born goodness is in me, it's not about me proving to everybody who I am and how great I am and how loving I am, but it's about pointing to who God is and why you could do those things. Imagine how that would change everything. That if we could trust in God's character because we know who he is, that we could also trust that to be obedient and to have that same character with others would change lives because of the gospel. Goodness is not about attaining perfection. It's about growing in consistency of character. It's about growing in, that's not even on your notes. I saw people look down. It's just free. So it's about growing in the consistency of character. God ain't asking you to be perfect. Why? Because you're not going to be perfect this side of knowing him in heaven. But he's asking you to grow and to pursue who he is and allow him to grow the fruit of the Spirit in you. So the question is, who are you magnifying? Who does your life magnify on a day-to-day basis? Number three, true goodness grows from genuine spirit-led surrender, not by human effort. The goodness grows from genuine spirit-led surrender, not by human effort. I can tell you, and if you could really, I feel like, pick one thing to change about the church, which is a huge thing, but to change in our hearts, it would be we need about 99 to 100% less human effort and about 99 to 100% more surrender in people to the Spirit. Okay? Think about that for a minute. How much of your life, if you really take Jesus out of your life and you take the Holy Spirit out of your life, how much of it really changes? That's a telling thing in ministry when we go, how much can I do on my own power versus really trusting that God would do what only he can do in his power. And so spirit-led surrender is the only thing that really grows me. Now, that doesn't mean that those are mutually exclusive things. I'm called to, with human effort, to chase after Jesus, but only after I've surrendered my own desire to make it on my own and to know that he can fuel who I need to be. Paul says it this way in Galatians 5. He says it in verse 23. That he talks about gentleness and self-control, and he tells the Galatians that the law is not against such things. Here's what the whole point of Galatians, if you remember all of the fall semester that we went through it, the recurring theme. If I can give my life to Jesus and he can save me, then I'll add the law to it, and now I can work my way up. But Paul continually beats down the truth that the law is not what saves you. The law is what points out where you've fallen. And Jesus is the one that satisfied the law so that you could become more like him, so that you could know him, so that he could bring a relationship with him. And so as you begin to look at that, Paul is drawing, because it's a weird statement. Well, yeah, of course, there's no law that says don't be loving, right? Like, there's no law that says don't be joyful, right? So we would say, well, obviously, but what Paul is trying to say here is the law ain't going to help you in growing, just like it can't help you in making yourself right with Jesus. This is an exclusively spirit-grown thing in us. Charles Spurgeon said it this way when we talk about human effort. It's of no use for any of you to try and be soul winners if you are not bearing fruit in your own lives. How can you serve the Lord with your lips if you do not serve him with your lives? How can you preach his gospel with your tongues when the hands, feet, and heart you are preaching the devil's gospel? You are setting up an antichrist by your practical unholiness. And here's what that practical unholiness is. It is constantly relying on myself and trying to push the Spirit out of it, not surrendering who I am to God. The truth is, if it took God's death and resurrection to save me, then it's going to take the same power to grow me. I don't change from there. Now, as we begin to end out, there's just a few questions I want you to consider. One, am I truly trusting in God's goodness or a false view of his character? Am I truly trusting in who God is and who he says he is in his word and even working to do that? Or am I just trusting in a false view of who I see him to be through some other lens in my life? Some of us need to spend more time, and this is convicting for me, but more time in God's word than we do on Netflix. Stranger Things 2 is coming out, so it gets harder and harder. But some of us need to spend more time studying God's word and praying and asking for the Spirit to work in us, because some of us have not had the Spirit work a whole lot in our lives, versus constantly worrying and being frustrated and trying to manipulate people around us to get a result that we want. Imagine if we took all the time that we worry and we poured that into constantly trying to know who God is. What a change that would be. Two, am I confusing my effort and natural characteristics with Spirit-led growth? Tim Keller says it really well in his Galatians commentary, that some people, they just are born and they just don't really want to fight a whole lot, so they seem really peaceful. And so for a while they get away with it, and people go, oh yeah, that's a really peaceful person, and really they just don't care. Or that some people may seem really loving, but they just grew up in a home that really just wanted to talk a lot and seem really congenial. And some people want to be faithful, but they're just really extroverted and they have a lot of friends for about 3 weeks and they don't have them anymore. And so, am I confusing natural characteristics or my own effort with Spirit-led growth? Here's a really good way to explain it. Read that entire list of the fruit of the Spirit, all those aspects, and if you're not seeing growth in those areas, it's time to make a change. If you're not seeing at least small growth, though some grow at different paces, though some things are easier than not for us because we're all different, if I'm not seeing growth across the board, then I may not be growing at all. And here's the third question, and I'll pray and then we'll be done. Am I allowing God to search my heart on a regular basis to reveal my motives? Some of us don't understand that God's goodness means that we can trust him and trust who he is. And so here's what our response is. Our response is to try and hide who we are from the God who made us and knows all things. But we weren't designed to do that. And we would try and hide it because we're embarrassed. Why? Because we don't trust his goodness, because we're afraid that he ain't going to be able to deal with the sin, that if he exposes a nerve in me and a sin in me, that it's going to be to show it to the whole world and to make me low. And we said it earlier that God has not and does not expose sin in our lives or even shortcomings or areas of growth to humiliate us. Sin has already humiliated us, but he comes to save us from it and to rescue us and to redeem us. The goodness of God would tell me that I don't just trust him today, but I trust him every day. And I don't just trust him when I see him, but I trust him when I can't see him, because I know that he is good. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to not only come and worship, but Father, to allow the Spirit to speak to us and to reveal truth to us. Father, I pray that your word would be as it's promised, that it would be a double-edged sword. It would be sharp on both sides, that it would separate my thoughts and my intentions. that working in our hearts and that changing our motives and the integrity in our lives, God, that's not something that we can do on our own. We can grit our teeth only so long, but Father, I pray that we would be people who don't live with the regret of not just surrendering to you and listening to you. So Lord, I pray that you would do two things. I pray that as we worship, that every heart in this room, whether it wanted to hear from you or not, whether it was prepared to hear from you or not, that it would hear a specific and clear word from you. And that, Father, if they don't hear a specific and clear word, that it would draw them to find one, because maybe you're wooing people back to you. And that second, that people would respond as needed, whether that's prayer, whether that's seeking out an elder or a pastor, whether it's seeking out a friend to just sit and pray. God, what an amazing thing it would be to see so many people praying and asking for you to change their hearts together in this room. So Lord, I pray that as we worship you, that you would watch over us, that you would have your way with us, that you would bind Satan and his servants, and that you would allow us to be courageous. It's your name that we pray.